Thanks, Mark. Good morning. I hope you've all had good weeks. I'm just going to read the passage and then we'll get to the root of its meaning. John chapter 15, page 1096. Oh, that's in my Bible. That's not in your Bible. Does somebody have a church Bible? 1018. Okay. You can probably find it. John 15. Thank you, Karen. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. This is Jesus speaking, of course. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the fruit. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And it's verse 6 we're looking at this morning. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Mark, I don't know, the screen up there is I'm not sure if you're aware of that, but it's not absolutely necessary, of course, but there we go. I've been doing some gardening this week. Here is a branch I removed from my apple tree this morning. It actually looks pretty much like any of those other branches, twigs or whatever, still attached to the apple tree. Here's one I removed Thursday morning. Oh, I should hold them up together. You can see the difference. They both actually still have apples. We're going to have loads of apples this year. We hardly had any last year. A few less than we were going to have, of course. But the leaves are starting to curl, and, you know how that's going to end, don't you? You know what's going to happen. And that is quite simply the point that Jesus is making. It is as simple as that, really. Last time we concentrated on that phrase in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing, which the older I get, the more resonance that has with me as I realize how futile my attempts at trying to do things myself are. Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. And verse 6 continues this thought by considering a branch broken off from the vine. And for a while, that branch won't look any different from the other branches that are still attached to the vine. It might still have leaves, might still have grapes. But as time passes, those leaves will start to dry out and wrinkle up. The fruit will start to shrivel. And their branch will wither, as Jesus says. Why does that happen? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because not being attached to the vine, then the sap, the nutrients, the life of the vine no longer streams through it. And so what is the point of that branch now? What is the point of that branch if it can't produce grapes? I don't know if this is true, Mark. I'm told that vine wood isn't much use for anything. I'm sure you can do decorative things with it, but string, okay. you plant a vine to get grapes, and if that branch is no longer able to produce grapes, it's no good. It's useless. And so the gardener just throws it on the fire, the bonfire. That's the picture. Verse 6, it's a simple picture, but it is a striking image. In fact, it's a sobering image, because Jesus tells us this is what happens to us if we do not remain in Christ. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Is Jesus saying that it is possible for those of us who are Christians, who've been attached to Jesus, united to him by our faith, by the Spirit through our faith, is it possible for us to become unattached to him? Is it possible then for us to lose our salvation? Well, Christians have always argued about whether it's possible for Christians to lose their salvation or not. Is the image of the fire a picture of judgment to come? Is it the fires of hell that Jesus is referring to? I think the first thing to say is that we must be wary of stretching Jesus' metaphor further than it's supposed to go, further than it was designed to go. Jesus' main point is actually the uselessness of the branch. That branch, once it's broken off, is useless. That's his point. It's thrown on the bonfire because it can no longer produce grapes. And it's only as we remain in Christ, as we abide in him, as we've talked about before, that we are useful for his kingdom and that we bear fruit for his glory. Only as we remain in Christ, dwell in him, abide in him. However, as we think about this, we have to recognize that throughout the Bible, we do find two themes, two strands of teaching that might seem contradictory to us, but actually we have to learn to live in tension with. You see, the first, the Bible is full of wonderful promises. It's full of promises that God has given, that, for instance, in Romans 8 there, in Christ, the believer is secure. In Christ, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says to the Philippians, he looks at them and he's rejoicing over what God has done with them. And he says, he's confident of this, that he who begun a good work in them will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. He will complete what he started. He started, so he's finished. And so we see those promises. That's just two. The Bible's full of them. However, at the same time, the Bible also gives very real warnings about the dangers of falling away from Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. He talks about some people he's known. He talks about one guy who's made shipwreck of his faith, and other people who seem to have deserted the faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, see to it, brothers, he's talking to Christians, remember, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Doesn't say, because you're Christians, you'll never turn away from God. He says, see to it that that's not you. In the parable of the sower, we have the four types of the seed sowed in four places, don't we? We have the seed sown in the shallow, rocky soil. It grows up for a while. It sprouts up very quickly, but it lacks roots. So when the hot sun of trials and struggles of life and perhaps persecution come out, that plant withers and dies. It has no roots. Or the plant that seems to grow up well, but then it's choked by the weeds. And Jesus says these are the weeds of the worries of this world, of the temptations of this world, and the deceitfulness of wealth. The things that choke off our faith. And so we have this tension. On the one hand, promises of eternal security for the one who believes and goes on believing. But on the other hand, real warnings of the danger of falling away. And indeed, we all know people who seem to have done just that, don't we? We know people who at one time seemed keen. They were growing as Christians. But where are they now? It seems that they've abandoned their faith or drifted away. Some do drift away and then come back, of course. And that's wonderful when that happens. But some don't seem to return at all. We might argue, some people would argue, well, that just proves that they weren't really saved in the first place. But actually, at the point when they seem to believe, there would be no difference between what I look like and what they look like in their faith. Maybe the warnings are there in Scripture precisely for this purpose, precisely to wake up those who do have true faith, so that we take them seriously and we respond when we've become careless and complacent in our faith. But the warnings are certainly real. They're not hollow. They're not empty warnings. They're real. It is those who persevere to the end who are saved. Now, how should we deal with that? Does that mean I should go around thinking, oh, well, I'm not really sure if I'm saved or not then, because I might not make it? Well, that doesn't help me at all, does it? But what it should make me do is to hold ever more tightly to Christ, not let him go, and then I know I will be secure in him. Hold on to him all the more firmly. So Jesus is describing here something that happens all too often when a believer fails to abide in Christ. When a believer stops investing in their relationship with Jesus. When that connection is somehow lost. And so they begin to wither. But of course it's the inner life that withers first. And so for a while there may be no discernible sign. But gradually, eventually, the effects will be seen. We'll see the difference in their lives. Maybe they begin to lose their joy in the Lord, their peace. Maybe their church attendance drops off as their desire for Christian fellowship dims. Maybe their appetite for God's word falls away. Maybe their Christian service becomes more and more of a burden rather than something they're pleased to do. Prayer, well, prayer is always a struggle for all of us, isn't it? But maybe prayer becomes ever more difficult. Praise and worship become a chore. Spending patterns change. More time spent, more money spent on ourselves, on themselves, less on others. Spending more of their spare time in pleasure seeking than in service to God. Maybe there's a return to old patterns of sin, becoming ever more unproductive and unfruitful. Because they are no longer drawing their strength and sustenance from the source of all true life, the risen Lord Jesus. We know, we've seen that happen, and I'm sure many of us will say, we've seen it happen in our lives too. And the question is, what happens next? Why does this happen? Why do people become disconnected in this way? Why do they stop abiding in Christ? Well, there are several reasons, I think. I'm going to mention a few. There are many, many more. You can discuss afterwards the particular things that you think in your life are likely to tend to stop you from abiding in Christ. Here's one that many will identify with, I'm sure. And that is that we're all too busy. It seems ridiculous. But it seems true that we all seem to be too busy. As Tony Horsfall puts it, abiding in Christ takes time. It takes time. Investing in any relationship takes time, doesn't it? Any worthwhile relationship needs investment of time to flourish. We know that in our marriages, those of us who are married. If we don't spend quality time with each other, we take each other for granted, if we go on too long, like being ships in the night, then our relationship suffers. Our marriage starts to creak. And wise people then start to do something about that and spend quality time together. But it's the same with our relationship with the Lord too. Of course, we say and we know it's true, the Lord is always with us. But what about taking time to consciously be in his presence and acknowledge him and relate to him directly? Fill our minds, our thoughts, our hearts with thoughts of him. It takes time. We've talked about how we do that before. But we're also busy. We're also busy in this day and age, we say. As if our day and age, this is a unique problem to us in our age, that we're all so busy. What to do? What can we possibly do? How unfortunate that we were born in such a time. Well, you know, actually, we all have exactly the same amount of time. We have the same amount of time as anybody's had, haven't we? In fact, we have more because we tend to live longer than most other people in history. How we choose to use our time really does demonstrate our life priorities, doesn't it? It does. The amount of time many of us spend on various devices is a bit of a giveaway, isn't it? Entertain me, that's what our life choices shout. Entertain me! That's what we spend our time doing, our spare time when we're not working for money to in order to support our life of wanting to be entertained. Someone commented that God allowed Facebook to be invented simply to demonstrate that actually we all do have plenty of time to pray. I wouldn't know about that, so I'm not on Facebook. But it's up to us whether we spend that time praying or not, isn't it? Some of us fill it with other things that are still not praying, but there we go. We think in our day and age that actually we're busier, we're under more pressure than ever before. Well, yeah, life may be faster, but how many of you out there washed your clothes in the river by hand this week? Probably not that many. You know, much of our busyness, I've thought about this, I think much of our busyness is actually a result of our expectations, my expectation of what I should have in my life. You see, I see everybody else, and they do this, and they watch that, and they go out there all the time, and they feel that, and I know they do that, because they post it on Facebook, looking happy, looking fulfilled, looking wonderful, as they're at all those places, and doing all those things, and cooking that wonderful meal. And I think, I should be able to do all that too. There's no reason why I can't do that, so I want to cram my life with this and that, and everything that you're doing, I've got a fear of missing out, isn't it? FOMO, that's what it is. We don't want to miss out. But of course, we can't do that. We can't have everything in our lives. Time to abide in Christ, that is crucial. Without that, you see, we wither and we die as believers. And so giving up that time to abide in Christ in order to cram my life with all those other things, that's like skipping meals. It's like missing meals because I'm too busy doing other things. That's no way to be healthy, is it? Some of us you might think could do with missing a meal, I don't know. There's no way to be healthy, is it? We do make time to eat. We should make time for abiding in Christ. The sad reality is that many of us do not regard time to nourish our inner lives as a priority. Yes, something we'll do if we get around to it. If we happen by the end of the day, we've got a spare few minutes, we'll do it. But it will never work like that, will it? I know, we know, I do know, and I sympathize. Work, career, family exerts huge pressure. But again, part of that is this thinking that we have to do everything with our family. And, you know, we have to push every opportunity with work and so on. We know the tyranny of the urgent also squeezes out time to spend dwelling in God's sweet presence. But you know, at the end of the day, there are no excuses on this. These are your choices and my choices. And we live or die by them. I remember my second year at Bible college. I actually got somewhat sharper at organizing my study time. I found that I was drifting less often onto the volleyball court to draw the regular crowd there. Staying into the library until it closed Monday to Friday rather than sloping off to socialise. Why was that? Why had I got sharper at that particular time? Well, because during the summer before, I'd fallen in love. And now I wanted to spend my weekends with Kate, rather than working. And so that meant the rest of the time, I prioritized to get my work done so I could do that. I could go and watch her work as she was doing her working shifts and doing her masters and all kinds of other stuff. But that sharpened my priorities like nothing else. The motivation to prioritize my time was huge. So friends, brothers and sisters, where is our passion for spending time with the Lord? spending time on things that encourage our thoughts of him, encourage our abiding in him. And we've talked about what those are before. Because let's allow that passion to shape our priorities. You know, it's not necessarily about wasted time as such. It might be that we're busy doing all kinds of good things. Mike Pilavachi comments, "Many a Christian worker has buried his spirituality in the grave of his activity." It's true. You know, we believe the lie, especially Christian workers, so-called full-time Christian workers. And we're all Christian workers, aren't we? We believe the lie that God is pleased with us on the basis of our achievements. Whereas the truth is that God wants our fellowship more than he wants our work. He really does. Beware the barrenness of a busy life. So that's the first danger. Another danger is this: our response to pressure. Because we're all under, we get pressure in our lives, stress, trials, struggles. And in our response to those, our response could be to retreat away from the Lord. When we are under pressure, we become full of anxiety, and that tempts us to take our eyes off the Lord. Focus on ourselves instead, or on our circumstance, whatever the problem is. Panic can set in. Fear can grip us. Our peace and joy in the Lord, in Christ, goes out of the window. Sometimes pressure tempts us to retreat into unhelpful or sinful habits. I think that's huge. I think it's huge amongst men in the whole area of pornography. Men retreat to pornography often when they are under pressure to invest in their marriage, where their concentration should be going if they're married, because it's easier. It's a haven somehow. Of course, it's not a haven. It's poison, but it feels like a haven. And there are other things. Some people do that through shopping or watching TV or whatever it may be, or other addictive habits may be. And when the pressure is on, the tendency is to retreat to those things rather than running to the Lord, running into his stronghold, that strong tower, ironically, of course, it's those times of pressure, those times of trials, those times of struggle that can actually drive us closer to the Lord if we let them, if we respond rightly. And this is where spiritual disciplines come in. We've talked about these before. We think about reading the Bible, prayer, but we've talked about others too. We've talked about fasting. We've talked about solitude and retreat and so on. These things, if we get into the habit of those things, this is the thing, if we get into the habit of spiritual disciplines, when the pressure comes on, because they're habitual, they stand more of a chance of keeping us safe, they will be maintained. Of course, if we haven't established them as habits, we certainly won't think of doing them when we're under pressure. But it's when we're under pressure that those habits can help us through. And if they haven't become habitual, they'll be the first things to go. We'll find ourselves drifting away from the Lord. And that might be a prayer. Praying with other people. Praying on by your own, by all means. But if you're bad at praying on your own, like I am, you will know that it's important to build in as regularly as possible prayer with other people. Because at least then you're praying. Not to neglect your own prayer, but it's better to be praying with others than not praying at all. And so make use of that. We can encourage one another. And I don't know if you feel this. If I'm praying on my own, my thoughts are likely to drift off. If I'm praying with other people, I'm far more likely to be focused. And they will encourage me with their prayers. Like the coal in the fire, isn't it? And so we recognize those things as places to go to when we're under pressure. And as we turn to him in the troubled times, then actually our faith becomes stronger, because our faith is like our muscles. You know, our muscles, we build up our muscles by exercising them against resistance, don't we? It's like our faith. It is built up when we exercise it against resistance, when it's hard. At such times, we need to learn to hold God's hand in the dark, as the old Puritans used to say. We need to remember that our position in Christ doesn't depend on how we feel or on how things look. We can abide in Christ whether we feel like it or not. And that's so vital for the Christian, because our feelings will come and go. Someone wrote, Sharp wrote this poem, possibly a hymn, I don't know. "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art always. I grasp thy strength, make it my own, my heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me." However our feelings come and go, that remains true. Sometimes our attachment to Christ can be weakened or even severed by our relationships. Now, peer pressure plays a role here. We all know what it's like to be pressured by our friends. Our desire to fit in with them, our desire not to stand out, can weaken our abiding in Christ. But maybe there's a greater danger from romantic relationships, particularly with someone who doesn't share our love for Jesus. We think it'll be fine. We think it'll be great. We think we'll be able to witness to them. We'll be able to pray for them. We'll be able to lead them to Christ. That does happen. Occasionally. And I can only go on my own observations, but that is very, very occasionally. And much, much more often, the influence is the other way around. Even if the person is a fine, upstanding person, even if they're not anti-Christian as such, then their ultimate indifference will shape your priorities as a couple. And you will find it much harder to stay sharp for Jesus. The believer may not renounce their faith, but often Jesus just slips down the priority list. And their desire to maintain the romantic relationship becomes much more important to them than their daily walk with Jesus. And this is hard. I know this is hard because I know the power of love. It's powerful, isn't it? I know there are believers here who are married to unbelievers, and I don't want to discourage you, good folk. I don't. In that situation, the Lord knows where you are, and the Lord knows that situation. He knows your heart. He understands as you honor your commitment in marriage, as you should do in that situation, of course. But honestly, I would say to anyone who is not yet married, right at the top of your list of criteria, I would heartily recommend that that person should share your love for Jesus if you want to go on following Jesus, because if not, it will become ever harder. So that you can work together to serve him. And therefore, I have to say, if that's at the top of your criteria for your spouse, then be wise at an earlier stage and make it at the top of your list for those whom you are prepared to go out with too. Because here's the thing, otherwise you kick the can down the road to a point where it is much, much, much harder to let go of that relationship. Once you're involved, once you're in love, once that person is concretely there in front of you, so hard then to say, no, following Jesus is more important. Friends, I do not say this to be a killjoy in any way at all. I know this seems to many people impossibly hard. because of how powerful love is, and the concrete reality of somebody who to whom you are significant and they're significant to you, and how wonderful that feels. And how also we can be misled by thinking, oh yes, the Lord seems to be, this seems to be from the Lord. Everything seems to confirm it. But it is just so common to see keen believers drawn away from the Lord through a romantic relationship. Now, of course, there are no guarantees that if you marry a Christian, your marriage is going to be wonderful and encourage you to serve the Lord together, because any marriage is hard, and not all Christian husbands encourage their wives as they should, or vice versa. I know that. No marriage is trouble-free. There are plenty of Christian marriages where, as I said, one spouse doesn't particularly encourage the other in their Christian walk. But if you truly want to put Jesus first in your life, above everything else, if that connection with him is the most important thing, then make it easier for yourself by determining only to marry someone who shares your love for Jesus, and therefore only get romantically involved with a believer. That's what I would recommend. Of course, the biggest danger of all, to all of us at all times in our lives, and none of us ever grow beyond this in terms of abiding in Christ, is sin. Sin of all kinds, living with it. That's the thing. We all slip up. We all fall. None of us is perfect. We won't be until Christ returns. We're always going to have to deal with sin. But walking in the light, as the Bible says, it's not about not sinning as such. It's about when we do slip up, recognizing it and turning to the Lord and being forgiving and getting up and walking on, rather than harboring things we know are wrong in our lives, shielding them, trying to shield them from God, shield them from others. And so let them take root in our lives, living with sin instead of dealing with it. Of course, habitual sin, I suppose, we're talking about. When you know it's wrong, when you feel the Lord challenging you, and prompting you about it, and yet you still hold on to it. It may be sexual sin, might be practicing sex outside of marriage, or gratifying your lust through pornography. Maybe bitterness, maybe jealousy. It may be that sharp tongue of yours, the backbiting, the criticizing behind other people's backs. Maybe refusing to forgive someone. It may be your pride, your arrogance. Maybe your greed, your desire for many, many shiny things in your life. It could be many other things. It's good to be reminded of these words of John in his letter. We claim to have fellowship with him, with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live it by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Boy, do we need to memorize that and get that into our lives. We all stray into walking in darkness from time to time. The question is, do we continue down that path, or do we respond to the prompting? Do we allow God's light to shine? Do we seek his forgiveness? Do we turn around and come back to him? Because when we do, glory, hallelujah, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, and it is wonderful. It is amazing. There is nothing like the joy of a restored relationship. You remember the prodigal son? This is Rembrandt's famous painting, of course. He descended into a life of sinful indulgence. Nothing left. Used it all up. He determines to go back to his father's house. Did that catch the father by surprise? Not at all, did it? Because his father was just waiting for him to return. We read that while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, he was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to him. He ran to him.
That's what our Father God is like. That's the picture of our wonderful, gracious Father God. All it needs, and if there's anyone here who recognizes you're living in the numbness because you've drifted away, you've turned away, you're drifted away, maybe you're caught in a situation that you know is not good, maybe it's just your heart has grown cold, you've drifted away, He is just waiting for you to turn, and He will run to you, and He will forgive you, and He'll rejoice over you. That's an amazing thing. You know, Aristotle said that great men don't run in public. Well, this man did. Because this was his son. He loved him so much. And that's our Heavenly Father's heart for each one of us. If you know you've lost connection, if you know you're drifting away, the way back to Him is not complicated. I'm not saying it's easy, because there may be things you need to deal with. But the way back is not complicated. And you need to come back to Him and then help, get His help to deal with those things. But turn. Turn to Him. And see His face and His heart for you. It starts with you turning. That's what repentance means. Repentance, to repent, is simply to turn around, to stop going our own way and turn around and come back towards God. But we don't come very far before we feel His arms wrapped around us and His love for us. Accept His forgiveness and relish being united to Christ. Rejoice in that connection once again, because what a connection it is. What are we talking about here? We're talking about being joined to the eternal Son of God. This is the greatest possible thing. To have His life coursing through your veins. Why wouldn't we make that the most important thing in our life? Why wouldn't we prioritize that above everything else? Why wouldn't we guard that connection so jealously? I believe there's something going on today. My little bit of foolishness at the start of the service, those really bad puns. You know, partly that was because my eldest daughter dared me, but it was also partly because this is a distraction. Sport is a distraction. It's a distraction to me. And I can see you all studying the Bible text on your phones very carefully. I don't want to know the score. But this, for me personally, and for many guys out there, this is a huge thing, because sport... playing it, I love playing it. Thankfully, I was never good enough for it to be too much of a distraction when I was playing. But watching sport, getting wrapped up in sport, it becomes the thing I look forward to day by day. And no sooner is one thing wrapped up than there's another sporting event on the way, on the horizon. And it kind of, if I'm not careful, it kind of keeps me going through the weeks. Something to look forward to. It's my heart. Become an idol, can't it? That really is very close to being an idol. But it can certainly be a distraction. We've waited a long time to win the Cricket World Cup. No World Cup is better than Christ. And certainly not losing in a final is better than Christ. Christ is everything. He is everything. Do we really say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold? Because if we do, if we really do, then that connection with Him, that's everything to us. It'll be something different for you. It may not be sport. It'll be something different. What is it compared to the... Those things will only let you down, won't they? Ultimately, you know, I'm an Englishman. I know what it's like to be let down. But even those solid realities that we chase after, you're not going to... There are no pockets in a shroud. You won't take them with you. What are they compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? They're rubbish, aren't they? They're garbage. As Paul says, in comparison, even winning the World Cup. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, than World Cups, than all the entertainment this world affords, than the comfort and thrill of my pet sins, than the high octane of the greatest romantic relationship. He is greater. He is wonderful. He is more satisfying. He is more life-enhancing. He who gave all his life for me. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Here's the thing. I can say this from here today, and I really believe it. But I have to keep telling myself that at every opportunity through the week. And so do you. And as we do that, then we abide in Christ. And then we produce fruit. Attend to your connection. Keep on abiding in him. Let's pray. I'd rather have Jesus, Lord. Do we really believe that? Do we really? Is that really our hearts? Father, with your Spirit at work in us, we want to say, and we say this with the best part of our hearts, yes, it is. But we also know those other things. Those other things that eat up our time, that distract us. All those other things that positively spoil our relationship with you. Those sinful things. Father, I want to pray for anyone who's feeling particularly challenged. I pray that it will be a specific challenge. I pray against the devil just bringing a general blur feeling. But if there are particular challenges, Lord, I pray that you will help each of us to address those, to assert our commitment to you, and to carve out time to abide in you. Help us to help each other to do that, Lord. Help us to encourage one another. Because we want to bear fruit, fruit that will last to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing an oldish hymn. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. Haven't sung this for a while, have we? Let's sing this one.